This lesson is part of a series on surveying the Holy Scriptures. Now, during these lessons, when I refer to the Bible, I want to make it clear, I'm referring to a book that I can hold in my hand. I'm referring to the King James Version of the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. I believe they were given by inspiration of God, and I believe they've been perfectly preserved for us down to this day. And the purpose of this series of lessons is to give the Bible student a foundation on which he or she may grow and mature in their knowledge of God's Word. Now, this lesson will concern itself with seven key words that are vital to understanding the Scripture. Again, seven key words that are vital to know and understand in our study of the Scripture. If you have your Bible there, and I recommend you have it with you, if that's possible, please look in Psalm 119, Psalm 119, verse 89. This will be our starting point. Psalm 119, verse 89, the Bible says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And so the Lord has bound himself to preserve his word, not only in heaven, but on the earth. And to understand God's message to man, we must know the Scriptures. It is impossible to say you're a spiritual Christian if you're not a scriptural Christian. And this lesson, as I said, concerns itself with seven key words. Now, you must understand, as I'm sure you do, that our Bible did not simply fall out of heaven, bound in leather with golden edges, and a ribbon bookmark. Our Bible was given to us by over 40 human penmen scattered over three different continents, hundreds of years, and many of these writers never met one another. They didn't know one another, and yet they all gave the same message, their message from Moses all the way down to John, is looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the aspects of the Old Testament, unknown to the Old Testament prophets, point to Jesus Christ. Of course, we can see that looking back. The point is that the Bible has such magnificent unity, and it has such a solidarity. It's 66 books, but really it's one book, and it's an amazing book. There's never been another piece of literature like it. In fact, it stands by itself. It simply does not top the list of literature, great literature. It is in a class by itself. It's the very book of God. And to understand it, we need to get seven key concepts in our mind. If you have a pen and paper, you may wish to make note of these. But the first word we're going to look at is the word revelation. Revelation. Now, the word revelation simply means to take the veil away. For instance, on your wedding day, you have the bride and groom. And the bride, most of the time, will have a veil and covering her face, of course. You can see her face through the veil. You can't see every detail, but you can get a general idea, the general shape of the face, even when she's wearing the veil. But when you take the veil and you raise it up after the minister, whoever the case may be, pronounces you man and wife, when the veil is taken away, now you see the detail. You see the color of her eyes. You see the shape of her face. You can trace the lines in her smile. All these things become clearer when the veil has been taken away. And so the word revelation simply means that God has taken the veil away and revealed to us through his word truths that would be unknown to man if God had not been pleased to reveal these to us. And I'm going to read to you from Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, with this idea of revelation. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul speaking, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul here is saying, in the most in clear terms, that the gospel he preached was given to him by revelation from Jesus Christ himself. What he's saying is, he did not consult some religious guru. He did not go out and dig some sacred ancient plates up from the ground, as Joseph Smith did, founder of the Mormon Church. Paul said that he was given the gospel message by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. And so revelation is the act whereby God himself reveals truth to man. Only God can give revelation. Only God has the ability and the power to see the future and give revelation concerning what will happen next. The Bible is a book of prophecy. If you read the Bible at all, you'll know it's certainly a book of prophecy predicting what will be. And so only God gives revelation. Men cannot give revelation unless they are reading the Word of God, and then they're only transmitting what revelation God has already given. So the first word we need to understand is revelation. When you come to the Bible, you come to a book of divine revelation. Now, of course, the last book in our Bible is called, and the title is, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Maybe your Bible says the Revelation of St. John. Whatever the case may be, in fact, the whole Bible is a book of revelation, because the Bible unveils and reveals truth to us that we would not be capable of learning any other way. For instance, if God had not been pleased to reveal himself to man, how would man know of him? We may understand, as Romans chapter 1 teaches, we'd understand there's a creator because we see the creation. There must be a creator. But how would we know about our creator having a son, Jesus Christ? How would we know about the unseen spiritual world? How would we know about heaven? How would we know about hell? All these truths that we find in the Word of God are given to us by revelation. And I thank God for revelation. I thank the Lord that he has been pleased to reveal things to us. For instance, if you have children, you know that you're constantly giving your children revelation. What I mean by that is you're constantly teaching them things that they would otherwise have no way of knowing. You're giving them instruction. Every day you're revealing something to them that you know they need. You're giving them some knowledge of what they need. You're giving them knowledge of what they should avoid. That's revelation. And the Lord, being a father to his children, delights in giving us revelation. When you pick up his book, you have the revelation of God in your hands. So revelation means to take the veil away. And that's where it begins. The next word I'd like for you to notice is the word inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the scripture says, 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child, Paul here is writing to Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Notice verse number 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now that word inspiration. Inspiration is another act of God whereby he breathes upon the holy scriptures and the breath of God, just as it gave life to man. You'll remember that Adam was formed of the dust of the ground. God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. So the breath of God quickened Adam, and the same with the scriptures. The breath of God has brought life to the scriptures, and it's a living book. Most books I have in my library, and I have hundreds of books, most of those books were written by men who are now long dead. And so they're dead books written by dead men, but not the Bible. The Bible is a living book with a living author. We see that the Word of God is living, and the God of the Word is living. So inspiration is the act whereby God breathed out his words to man to pin down. And we're not going to get off onto this very much in this lesson. This is outside the scope of this lesson. But when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, it's a very popular thing now to claim that only the original Scriptures were inspired. I mean by that, it seems to be in vogue among the academic circles that only the very scripture that Paul wrote with his hand, or the original book of Isaiah that Isaiah wrote. It's fashionable, it seems, to say that only those writings were inspired by God, but after that, as the scripture was passed down and given over several hundreds of years, that error came in, and error crept into the scriptures. But the scripture doesn't teach that at all. When Paul told Timothy that he had known the Holy Scripture, certainly Timothy did not have Isaiah's original. Timothy did not have the book of Ezekiel as the original book of Ezekiel. Timothy had a copy of copies of copies, and yet Paul still refers to these copies as Scripture. And if anything is Scripture, we just read, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So inspiration of God is concerns itself with that supernatural act of God that breathes upon the Word of God and quickens it. It's alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, as we read in the book of Hebrews. And so revelation and inspiration are two works that God alone performs or carries out in relationship to His Word. And so we have the inspiration of all Scripture. The next word is the word preservation. I'm going to be reading to you from Psalm chapter 12, preservation. Psalm chapter 12, verse number 6 and 7. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. The words, plural, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. This is a clear statement on preservation. What the writer here is teaching is that God not only gave the Word, but He will preserve His Word. And I say this reverently. He wouldn't be much of a God if He could give His Word by inspiration, but He couldn't preserve it. What a weak God it would be that could give His Word to the original Bible writers such as Moses and Elijah, or rather Moses and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and those company of prophets, but yet God could not preserve it to ensure that when it came down to us in our day, that it's just as perfect and beautiful and accurate and authoritative as it was when God first gave the revelation to the Bible writers. But God promised to preserve His Word, and He promised to preserve His Word throughout every generation. Notice that. I'm going to read Psalm 12 again, verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, the words of the Lord, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. What He's saying is, Lord, from now until forever, every generation that's going to come after, they're going to have Your Word. They're going to have Your perfect Word because You have promised to preserve it. Now, preservation is not given to men to carry out. Preservation is another act whereby God Himself takes an active part in preserving and guarding, if you will, the Holy Scriptures. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. And so, preservation. I can say without hesitancy that I have the Word of God today in my hand, and it's as authoritative, it's as trustworthy, it's as infallible as the original writings, because God has preserved it. And He's very jealous over His Word. He teaches in the Bible that He has magnified His Word even above His name. Now, this is important that God does. Often when I'm teaching this at the church or in other forums, I'll give an illustration. And if we have a group of people there, I will give a sentence, a very brief, short sentence to the one person at the head of the congregation, and I will ask that person to pass the message on by way of my word of mouth, whisper the message to the next person and to the next person all the way through. And when the message gets to the last person, I ask that person to say aloud the message. And without fail, something in the message has been lost in translation. Maybe a word's been added. Maybe a word's been omitted. Maybe several words have been omitted. I don't mean by this that the people intentionally distorted the Word of God or the sentence there or changed it on purpose, but just because some people may not hear as well. Some folks may not be able to grasp the sentence. Some people may not receive what exactly was said, maybe because they couldn't receive it, maybe their hearing was poor, or maybe the person giving them the message perhaps had a speech impediment, whatever the case may be. And so that's just one illustration of why God did not leave preservation to men, but God himself undertook to preserve his word. And I thank the Lord that he did. The next word is a word that you're probably less familiar with, but it's the word canonicity. I'll spell that for you. C-A-N-O-N, like canon, I-C-I-T-Y, canonicity. You can just say the canon of Scripture, if you will. The word canon has to do with what is straight as the barrel of a cannon. It's a measuring word. It has the idea of something that's straight, the canon of Scripture, a measuring rod, if you will. And we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're speaking about the 66 books of our Bible that we take to be inspired of God and part of the Holy Scriptures. Now, be sure of this. There are a lot of volumes of extra-biblical writings, the Apocrypha, some of these books, and they're getting a lot of airtime today, the book of Jude and so forth. But we must remember that only the canonical books, 66 books of the Bible, 27 books of the New Testament, and 39 books of the Old Testament, these, having passed the test, are considered the books of the canon, and there'll be no more added, and there can be none taken away. And so this is the process whereby the books of our Bible went through examination by the people of God, and they had to pass certain tests. What I mean by that is, before a book could be declared Scripture, it had to pass a few tests. First of all, it had to bear the mark of divine authority. It had to be authoritative. It had to have the authority of God behind it. The second test it had to pass was this. It had to be written by a prophet or an apostle or an associate of a prophet or an apostle. And so it had to be written by someone, humanly speaking, that would have been in a position to know the facts, either an Old Testament prophet or a New Testament apostle, or someone like Luke in the New Testament, who was a close associate to the apostles, and particularly to the apostle Paul. Now you may ask at this point, who is conducting these tests? Well, these tests were carried out by the early church in the first century. And of course, on down through time, this was made more concrete, but it was given to the people of God to determine what writings were indeed Scripture. As you read through the book of Galatians, for instance, you'll read that obviously the believers in Galatia had received false doctrine. If you read the book to the Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, you'll know that someone had written those believers, the Thessalonian Christians, a false letter, and that false letter had told them that they had already missed the rapture and they were living in tribulation. But that letter they received was not Scripture. It was a false prophecy. It was not Scripture, and the early church recognized this. And so it's important that the early church had a system whereby they could test what came into their hands in the way of the written Scripture, and they could determine this is from God or this is not. So the first two tests that a Scripture, that any holy, quote, writings had to go through before they would be considered part of the canon of Scripture, number one, they had to bear the mark of divine authority. They had to have the authority of God behind it. Then they had to be written by a prophet or by an apostle or an associate. The third test, they had to be accepted by the local churches. The local churches were to use discernment to know if a book was indeed from God or if it was simply from men. And so the local churches had to agree that this is Scripture and this does belong in the Bible. Something else that the book had to have was internal evidences of its unity. if a writing came to the churches and it contradicted other books of the Bible, or if it contradicted the Old Testament, it was immediately rejected. Because, of course, if it is from God, there will be no contradiction. God is not the author of confusion. So it had to pass the test of unity. It had to be in line with what the remainder of the rest of Scripture taught. That's easy enough to see. And then it had to pass the test of truth. It had to be considered a true record. It could not have been found to have errors or falsehoods or lies. It had to be considered a true record. Now, some folks may give more or less to this list of tests, and certainly that's fine, but these are the major tests that a book had to pass before it would be considered Scripture. And again, the canon is closed. There are 66 books. There won't be any more, and there won't be any less. In fact, there's a very serious and dreadful warning in the last chapter of the Bible for anyone who would take away words or add words to the Scriptures. And so the canon is closed. Now, God's still revealing truth to His people through the Scriptures, but there'll be no more Scripture added to the Bible. It's important we understand that. Another word that we need to be familiar with, and this is a word that I'm very thankful for. I'm thankful for the concept that lies behind the word. And if you'll turn your Bible back to Psalm 119, we'll see the Scripture talking about the work of illumination. Illumination. So we've talked about revelation, and we have talked about inspiration, and we've looked at preservation. We've looked at the canon of Scripture, canonicity, and now we're going to illumination. Illumination is the act whereby God Himself opens the Scriptures to the human mind and heart through the operation of His Holy Spirit. I'll read that again. The definition of illumination is the act whereby God Himself opens the Scriptures to the human mind and the heart, the believer, through the operation of His Spirit. Psalm 119, verse number 18. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's a prayer for illumination. That's the believer praying to God and saying, Lord, will you open my eyes, not my physical eyes, open my spiritual eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. A non-believer, or an atheist, or an infidel, can come to the Bible and read it for the purpose of finding contradictions, so-called, which of course there are none. He can come to the Bible to try to find gaps and inconsistencies and falsehoods, and that man will not have illumination on the Scripture. In fact, he won't even be able to receive it. He won't be able to understand it, or discern it, or rightly interpret it. But the believer who has the Holy Spirit living within ought to pray that same prayer, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. If I'm talking to Bible readers, let me ask you a question. Have you ever read a passage that you've read time and time and time again, but one day you read the passage, and it's as if God gave light on that passage and brought out a thought or a truth that previously you had not known? And God gave you something from that passage or from that verse or that chapter, whatever the case may be, and you needed that very thing at that very time. Maybe you're going through some situation and you're reading through the Scripture, and all of a sudden God gives a message through His written word. That's illumination. If something is illuminated, that means it's lit up. It's luminous. So what God's doing when He performs the work of illumination, He's lighting up. In other words, He's casting light on the Scripture as we need it, and for the purpose for which He knows we need illumination. Now, I said that it's only carried out through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I'd like to read to you from John chapter 16. This is the proof text for my statement concerning illumination being carried out by the Holy Spirit of God. John chapter 16, verse number 13. John 16:13. Jesus Christ speaking, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now the Lord is saying that there is a divine teacher coming, and that divine teacher is not an it or a thing or a force, but he's a person. Again, that's John 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the masculine pronoun, he, the Holy Spirit, is come, the Lord said he'll guide us into all truth. Now, Jesus made it plain in John 17, thy word is truth. In John 17:17, the Lord said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So if the word of God is truth and absolute truth, and Jesus told us that the Holy Spirit is the one who will guide us into all truth, then we can come to the conclusion, and the only conclusion, is that Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit giving us light and teaching on the Holy Scripture. So, illumination. The next word we need to be familiar with is the word interpretation. Now, interpretation is how you divide the passage, or how you divide the Scripture. You read the passage, and then you want to know what God says. What is the great lesson that He is getting across to you? How do we interpret the Bible? It's one thing simply to read over the Bible, but as students of God's Word, we should seek to have the right interpretation of the Bible. Now, the best way to know how to interpret the Bible is to follow the steps of Jesus Christ. And I'll be bringing a lesson in this series that will go into much more detail concerning how Jesus interpreted the Bible. But briefly, let me say this. Jesus interpreted the Bible literally. Now, you're always safe by interpreting the Bible literally, unless the passage cannot possibly be fulfilled literally. And the context will tell you that. For instance, the Lord spoke to a group of people in the New Testament, and He said, pluck out your eyes or cut off your hand. It's better that you enter into heaven with one eye or one leg or one hand than enter into hell fire with both eyes. Putting your eyes out in this age which we're living now, putting your eye out will not get you to heaven. Simply cutting your hand off is not going to get you to heaven. What the Lord's saying there is to get rid of anything that may be hindering you or may be an obstacle for you coming to Jesus Christ. Some men won't come to Christ because of a bad habit. They don't want to give up. And so forth. And the Lord is, in the context, giving us a clue as to how to interpret that passage. But you really get sidetracked and you fall into error when you begin to make the Bible symbolic in everything. And you always look for a, quote, deeper meaning. For instance, Ephesians 6:1, the Scripture says, children, obey your parents. Well, how are you supposed to interpret that? Literally, children, obey your parents. We don't come to that verse and say, now, what is God really trying to say here? No, that's not it at all. There's no symbolism there, literally. The Scripture said, children, obey your parents. So, be literal in your interpretation. And again, in one of these lessons, I'll go into more detail concerning interpretation, so I won't spend a great deal of time on that. But let's move now to the seventh and the last word that we must get a grasp on to understand profitable Bible study, and that word is application. Application. Bible study is largely unprofitable unless there is an application of the truth that you've been studying and reading. It's absolutely profitless to study the Bible just for study's sake, or just to memorize facts and figures, or just to be able to boast about your Bible knowledge. Profitable Bible study and fruitful Bible study only occurs when the student of God's Word takes the Word, believes the Word, and then applies the Word to his or her life. The book of James, chapter 1, verse 22, says it much better than I could. James 1:22, the Bible says, but be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It's not enough that we simply read the Bible. It's not enough simply that we memorize passages of Scripture. Those things are wonderful to do if they lead you to living out and to be doers of that Word. I want to say to you very kindly, but if you're only studying the Bible and gaining information for the sake of information, then the knowledge you have will stand in judgment against you more severely because you had this knowledge and yet you did not act upon it. You knew God's will, but you wouldn't apply the truth of His Word. So application. When you come to the Bible, you have the heart that says, Lord, whatever you show me today, I want to live it. And after your time of reading, your time of study, pray, Lord, now give me wisdom and discernment to know how to put this scriptural truth I've learned into shoe leather, so to speak. Teach me, Lord, how to apply this truth that you've given. That's application. In preaching and teaching, also the preacher or the teacher must make application in his sermons or in his lessons. It's not profitable to get before a group of believers and simply read through the Bible and make a few remarks and close without ever telling those folks how they can apply what they've learned. So that's application. So again, this brief study concerned itself with seven words, seven key concepts that are vital for the student of God's Word. Revelation, that's the act whereby God reveals truth to man. Inspiration, whereby God breathes life onto the Scriptures. Preservation, whereby God undertakes to preserve His Word and to keep it free from error. Canonicity, or the canon, the process by which the letters written to the churches were considered Scripture. Illumination is the act whereby God gives you light on a passage, and He gives you truth from that passage that you needed at just that time. Interpretation is how to discern the message of God's Word, what He is saying to us through the Scripture. Interpretation. And then finally, application. When you've come to God's Word, when He's given you revelation in His Word, given you wisdom, illumination, it's now our responsibility and it's profitable to say, Lord, now I want to be a doer of this Word I've heard and not simply a hearer only. Again, these seven key concepts must be established firmly for us to be profitable students of the Holy Scripture.